A reading from the book of Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, "Come, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at his wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in this potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as seemed good to him. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, "Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done?" says Yahweh. "Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intended to bring on it. At another moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judea and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says Yahweh, look, I am a potter shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, from your evil ways and amend your ways and your doings. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." The Gospel of Christ.
The season of creation was approved by the Anglican Church of Canada back in 2019 to take up the period of time from September 1st to October 4th as an opportunity to reflect and to pray into and to contemplate our responsibility to the creation. It certainly carries with it an environmental responsibility flavor to it, and it reflects one of our baptismal promises that we make, that we will safeguard the integrity of the creation. So that's the purpose and the reason why we have the season of creation. But I think we can use that theme to go a little bit deeper into a couple other thoughts related to that, which is what we're going to do in this sermon in a couple of minutes. But before we get into that, I do want to say that though the Anglican Church of Canada has acknowledged the season of creation in the liturgical year, the Revised Common Lectionary, which assigns us our readings, has not been altered to reflect that. So what that means is, as you might have already discovered this morning, the readings don't necessarily seem to have a lot to do with the creation, which, you know, these aren't the passages I would have chosen if I wanted to find something to talk about the creation. However, I do think it is possible to get some kind of a connection, some kind of observation from there. We'll see how it goes in the weeks to come. But for the next four Sundays, This is what it is that we're going to be focusing on, thinking about the creation and thinking about our relationship to it. Now, when it comes to thinking about those relationships, and by the way, not only our relationship to the creation, but our relationship to God and our relationship to each other, I think an important question to ask and an important question to answer would be this one. Where is God? And in asking that question, I can imagine there might be a variety of answers that could be offered. Someone would say, well, God is in heaven. That's what the Lord's Prayer says, right? Our Father in heaven, right? So God is in heaven. Someone else would say, well, no, I mean, God lives in us, right? You know, you might say, I invited Jesus into my heart, right? So God lives in my heart. He lives within me, okay? Someone else would say, no, wait a minute, though. Like, isn't there one of those, that word, omnipresent, right? That means God's everywhere, right? So that's got to be where God is. And we can have a variety of observations about where God is. The reason I think that answering that question is important is because what we think primarily of being where God is indeed affects our response in relation to Him, to each other, and to the creation itself. Now, it would be helpful to think about where we get these ideas. For us as Christians, we certainly can look in the Bible and we can find verses that reflect all of those things, or that we think reflect those things. But let's begin at the beginning. When we go back to when the Bible began to be written 3,000 years ago, and even if we go before that to the writings of the ancient Hittites, the ancient Assyrians, even looking at things from ancient China and the understanding that First Nations here in southern Alberta who were living here for 9,000 years before Jesus showed up in Israel, there was this thought that there was a creator, that there was this one who was responsible for bringing everything into being, that there is something beyond us that got it all started, and the idea was that that one dwelt up there. Now, why would that answer come about? Why would that thought be there? Well, part of it would be based on our ancient understanding of the world and of the cosmos. It would be wrong to even talk about a knowledge of the universe back then, because that word hadn't been invented yet, because that whole concept didn't exist yet. The understanding in our ignorance, not our stupidity, but in the human ignorance, just the not knowing, what we hadn't learned yet, it was basically that we understood that the earth was flat and it was on foundations. It's unmovable. It's solid. It's there. And then under it is where the dead go, right? We bury people and they're down there somewhere. And then, and we read this in the opening chapters, the very first chapter actually of Genesis, that when you look up into the sky, the understanding is there was this hard dome that the Bible calls a firmament. And this hard dome actually had embedded in it the sun and the moon and the stars, and it was on that dome that it would move. And there were gates up there that would open up, and that's how the rain came, is it would come down from above. And so the dwelling of God then was above that, because God is over all things. God's throne is up there in heaven. So you have what can be called a three-tiered universe. That was the understanding we had way back then. So with that understanding in mind, the underworld, the earth, the firmament, it makes sense God must be up there above it all. And this transcendent view of God, the idea that God is completely separate from the creation, that God is above the creation, that God is over it all, is a thought that is still retained today. And it's reflected in much of the language of our liturgy. It's reflected, you know, in when we do the Eucharist this morning, I'll be doing the elevation at the end, lifting up the bread and the wine in the honor of the Father. I mean, because of that whole idea that God is up there. But I'm going to suggest to you that the idea that God was up there emerged from the understanding of how the world was structured. And so it makes sense to a certain level. And even today, it's very natural to look upward if we're thinking divine thoughts, right? As we go through the Bible, we find that that view of transcendence, of God being above and over all things, leads very rapidly to the notion of authority, of absolute authority, of that's the one who's in charge, and we're down here. God is in heaven, and we're like ants, or like a drop in the bucket. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, it says somewhere in the Bible there, I forget where. It's this view of transcendence that allows the prophet Jeremiah to say what he says in Jeremiah 18, which you heard Jeff read this morning. Come, Jeremiah, let me show you my words. Come check out the potter's house. And when Jeremiah sees a potter working his wheel and shaping something out of clay, and then it doesn't work and he squashes it and then remakes it into something else, he hears Yahweh saying, this is how I deal with things. Listen to me, O Israel, am I not a potter? Are you not the clay? And if you are not going to be what I need you to be, I am going to make something else. And he even goes so far to say, am I not a potter? I am devising evil against you. So turn from your ways, and maybe I'll spare you, is the implication. This view of a transcendent God is what naturally lends itself to that kind of an expression of our relationship to God. Now, of course, the Bible is also coupled in that period of time with language about God loving Israel with an everlasting love. And yet, there's a tension with trying to hear that message of love while also being told, he's the potter, you're the clay, and you better make sure you do what's right, otherwise he's just starting over. But what's interesting is we start to see things adopt a different stance. There is an adaptation to an understanding of God, and this is something you've heard me talk about for the past few years, that we see this development of an understanding of God that happens within the pages of Scripture itself. And part of that is hinted at later on in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah says, speaking for God again, that he's going to be doing things differently with Israel. When it comes to communicating his will and purpose, he's going to be giving them a new law, not the old law where the transcendent God gave to Moses a law that was engraved on tablets that he then brought down to the people that they were supposed to follow and they didn't. And because that covenant was broken, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to write their law on their heart. They will not have to say to each other, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, because I'm doing something within. And there's this hint that this sheer transcendence of God is understood to be something else. Then Jesus arrives on the scene. And when Jesus starts his ministry, we read about this in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4, he begins preaching and saying that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has come near or is at hand. And this thought, well, if you were to ask anybody in Jesus' day, where is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of heaven? It's up here. And yet Jesus begins by saying, no, it is at hand. It is near. That's why he tells them to repent, to change their thinking. Because changing our thinking about this is going to make a difference in how we perceive God and how we perceive our relationship with each other, and by extension, how we perceive our relationship with the creation. In the Gospel of Luke, a couple of chapters after what we heard this morning, in chapter 17, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. And it says this, once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. So what does that tell us about what the Pharisees are thinking about the kingdom of God? Well, if it has to come, it must be somewhere else right now. Where would that be? Up there. And so they ask him, when is it coming? And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. Other translations say the kingdom of God is in your midst. Other translations say the kingdom of God is within you. And note that he's talking to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is among you, Pharisees. It is in your midst, you Pharisees. It is within you, Pharisees. He doesn't say, the kingdom of God is within my disciples. Or the kingdom of God is only in God's people. He's basically saying, by saying to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is all around. It's in everyone. This is a remarkable thing to hear Jesus say. Because up until this time, they've been working from the notion that God is up there in this authoritative position, which is something that's very natural for us to do because we tend to project our views of society back onto God. If we're running as a tribal society with a chieftain, then we envision God as a chieftain. If our society is a kingdom with a king on the throne, well, then God is a king. You know, like that's what we do. And so here, if God is in this position of authority, absolute otherness, completely not us at all. He's the potter. He's not the clay. Let's not make any mistakes about that. If that's our view, then of course the Pharisees and everybody else is going to be thinking, well, who are we? I mean, like God, we just need to be whatever God wants us to be. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is within you. This is a remarkable thing to hear. The early Christians begin to contemplate this thought some more, and we see in the Apostle Paul his attempt in Acts chapter 17 to communicate to the Greek philosophers in Athens that the understanding of God that Paul is trying to complete for them, he tells them, look, God is not very far from us. Indeed, in him we live and move and have our being. And he's talking to Greek philosophers who are not Christians and who are not Jews. And he says, God is not very far from us. In him, we live and move and have our being. He's communicating this idea that God is the one responsible for animating all things, for being the power, the energy, the source of everything that is around us, whether it's Paul, the Jewish convert to Christianity, or these Greek philosophers who are walking in the pagan ways of Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. Everybody is not far from God. Now, Paul struggles a bit with this, and I think his roots in Judaism are still there, and it can be difficult to let it go, and that's how come repentance is important, why thinking differently is important. But in Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul starts to talk about God's election of Israel to be his special people and choosing Jacob over Esau, he posits the argument that someone will say, well, this doesn't seem very fair. How come God can favor one person or another person? And then Paul says, he invokes the potter and clay image, and he says, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does God not have the right to make out of one lump of clay something for noble use and something for common use? And Paul goes back to this view of transcendence that puts God above and over everything, even while he's trying to communicate that he is not far from us, and he's there. We see this thought develop even further as we move to the letter to the Colossians. And this has been traditionally attributed to Paul, but it's highly unlikely that Paul wrote it. It's likely written well after his death, but we see some development of that thinking. And here we're talking about Christ Jesus, talking about the Christ who's understood to be divine. And we find out that in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created. Things visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, for sure, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. So now there's this connectedness to what has been created, right? In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, not just all people. Are all Christians, but all things. We get this picture of an immanence of God. We've been talking about transcendence. Now we're seeing this idea of immanence, not imminence with an I, meaning any time now, but immanence with an A, which means this very real and direct and near presence of God. Enough that Jesus could say, the kingdom of God is within you. When we start to grasp where is God in that sense, it makes a remarkable difference in how we respond. Because now it is not a case of, of trying to think about that great authoritative God in the sky who could squash me at any moment. But there is that one who, it says elsewhere in Scripture, sticks closer than a brother. There is that one who is within, the Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth. The idea that never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, like I'm part of you, I am in you. There's that part for me personally in my relationship with God. Then my relationship with others, the loving my neighbor as myself thing, ought to become easier because God is in you just as much as God is in me. And if God is creating all things as an extension of himself, as an outflow from himself, then to mar other people who are made in the image of God would be an affront to God, you could use that language for. This is what part of what James says in his letter. We find a connectedness with other human beings because of that shared creative responsibility and origin. When it comes to the idea of the creation, by the way, we often have with the transcendent view that God has created things and therefore it is completely separate from God. God is completely separate from the creation. But if we're talking about God being the source, then the very stuff of creation had to come from God in the first place, which means God is nevertheless the source, isn't it? Which therefore means it's all a part of God. Now, I'm not talking about something known as pantheism. I'm not talking about that. Pantheism is basically saying that God is all and all is God. That's not what I'm talking about. The better word to use to describe this would be something called panentheism, which is to say that God is in all and all is in God. So we're not going to say the tree is God. We're not going to say God is the tree. But we're going to say that the tree is in God and God is in the tree. And you are in God and God is in you. And that is the case with all things. This is what Colossians is telling us. If everything is permeated by the presence of God and is sustained by the power of God, is energized by what God has to give, if there is nowhere we can go from the very presence of God, as it says later in Psalm 139, well, now we have to look at our relation to the creation differently too. Because it's now no longer just some stuff that God found and chose to make into something and could get rid of any day. It is something that was born out of the creative energy of God, out of love to create and to put together. It really is an extension of God. It's sometimes hard to contemplate this, though. Because we're so accustomed to that transcendent view of God that puts God above everything else. But here's something I would invite you to contemplate. I would suggest to you that the reason we human beings thought of God as being transcendent in that way is because of our understanding of the universe. Because we understood about a flat earth with an underworld and a dome in the sky, and then heaven's just got to be above that, that's why we started thinking that transcendent thought. If we started thinking thoughts of God today, we wouldn't go there, would we? Because if God's supposed to be up there, then to people in Australia, God is down there. And Richard Dawkins had made a joke. He was criticizing a very literalistic view of the Bible, but his joke has a point. He said, Jesus is supposed to have ascended into heaven, right? That's what it says in Luke. Well, if 2,000 years ago, Jesus started ascending to heaven, and if we give him the benefit of the doubt that he's traveling at the speed of light, then over the past 2,000 years, he hasn't even made it to Alpha Centauri yet. So when's he going to get to heaven? Where is it? It's a valid thing to consider. If we had the view of the world we have today, back then, we wouldn't have described God's transcendence the way we read in the early passages of the scriptures. And then we see the writers still wrestling with 2,000 years ago. And now, 2,000 years later, we're thinking the immanence of God that Jesus was truly introducing. is the view of God that I would suggest to you ought to take precedence. And it changes everything. With an immanent God, we don't have to try to serve that God, if you want to use that language, out of fear that he might squash this piece of clay and throw it away in favor of another one. In this immanent view of God, I am part of God's good creation, and God loves that creation, all of it, including me. Why should I fear that somehow I'm going to be discarded from the presence of that amazing, loving God? I don't see room for that, for anyone, for that matter. This is perhaps a new thought. It is something that does require thinking differently, because we've been taught to try to hold on to both things. When I went to Bible college, I was taught to hold on to both things. The Bible college I went to, and at the time I totally concurred, was believing that the Bible is inerrant, there's no mistakes or contradictions, there's no development in there, just whatever it says, it's there. So if the Bible said God is up there, then yes, God is up there. And if the Bible says that God is in here, well then yes, God is in there. You got to hold on to both, and because it's a spiritual mystery and we can't understand everything, we have to learn to hold things in paradox, and we have to be satisfied with that because we're not going to understand it all. Okay, I get that, and there's some merit in that kind of argument, but to apply it every time there's a contradiction is kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card. Instead, with an ancient cosmology, it's easy to picture God way up there. With a modern cosmology, there's no up there for God to be, and it makes way more sense to see God as that creative presence, that sustaining energy, that spiritual presence and reality that continues to lead us and guide us and connect us to one another and connect us to all that has been made. And let's not forget that significant piece of understanding the creation itself. That over 13.8 billion years, the creation has existed. 4.5 billion years of that is the earth and the moon, and 200,000 years of that has been Homo sapiens. We are certainly blessed, you might say, with our brain capacity, our ability to observe things and question things and ponder them and sort them out and explore. But the moment we think that because the God up there said that we're supposed to have dominion or whatever over the creation, the moment we start thinking that way, we tend to put ourselves in a higher place than I think we should be. But as part of the beloved creation of God, fulfilling our role in it, and of contemplating the majesty that is seen in it, we can find ourselves with a much better approach to our relationship with God, to each other, and to the creation. The kingdom of God is among you, is in your midst, is within you. Amen.